chapter 5 of Revelation continues the scene in heaven shown us in chapter 4. And the essential thing to grasp is that the center of all heaven's worship and the center of the whole scene is the throne of God and God the Father and God the Son upon that throne, reigning forever and forever. For this book is about the things that 2,000 years ago were future, and much of it is still future. And it is good to be reminded, above all, that God is on the throne, that God is ruling, that God is governing, that God is reigning. We look at the world and we look around and you see bits and pieces of risings here and of people put down there, and wars here and unbelief here, and some things which are encouraging. But above and beyond and through it all is the governing of God the Father and God the Son. And that's the centerpiece of these two chapters. And now, while that worship is going on, his eye, John's eye, moves to the one who's sitting upon the throne, that is the Father. And he notices, in his vision of course, he notices that he has a book in his right hand. Now, books in about 100 AD were in transition. It might have been a scroll, which was the old-fashioned type of books that were still applicable then. Each book of the Bible could be rolled up in a scroll, some longer than others. Or it could have been a codex, that is to say, a book bound a little bit like we bind them now. And they were early in their production, but the word in the original gives us no indication whether we're to think of a scroll or a book. But it's remarkable either way. The thing is bound. And yet he knows, whether it's a scroll or whether it's a book, that it's written on both sides. Isn't that strange? A wonderful thing. In the vision, things can happen in a vision in a moment. And some things are visual and you just see them for a flash and you remember them by the Spirit. Other things you cannot know, and yet in the vision you do know. And this is quite remarkable, isn't it? It's sealed with 7 seals. It's closed. Whether like a book or whether like a scroll, you cannot see. If it's a book, you can't see either side in it at all. And if it's a scroll, there is one side that you cannot see. He knows that it's written within and on the back side. In other words, it's written on all sides, which was unusual, very unusual. And what it suggests is that there is so much content written in it. Theologians say that it could be called the book of God's decrees, or whether you use that term or not, is neither here nor there. But it is the book which unfolds the victory, stage by stage, step by step, that is given to the Lamb from the time of his resurrection till the time when he returns again in glory, and the things that follow on from that. Now, I don't know how full of detail. I cannot imagine you getting into a book or a scroll everything that is going to happen even then. Here is the unfolding, or present, the writing of God's decrees. They are written beforehand. They are unchangeable. They will not fail. They cannot fail. They are going to be fulfilled. It's God's purpose. But there is in his right hand, the hand of his government, and sealed with 7 seals. Now, again, 7 is the figure of completion and of perfection, as the 7 days. We have the 7 churches, and we have the 7 spirits. Here we have 7 seals. Absolutely, perfectly closed. That which God has closed cannot be opened unless he opens. And I don't know if you remember, I don't think time to turn to it, but you might like to study when you get home. In Daniel 12, at the end of the prophecy of Daniel, do you remember that it twice says that the prophecies given to Daniel were to be sealed up till the end? Daniel 12 verse 4. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. And in verse 9, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed to the time of the end. But this is a revelation. This is an opening. Now, what is going to be unsealed in this volume is not the prophecy of Daniel, but some of the things foretold by Daniel that were kept sealed then will be in that book and will be unsealed as part of the opening of it. So there will be some things in Daniel that we shall find in Revelation opened up for us where they've been sealed. But never forget that Revelation is an opening, a revealing. It's no longer meant to be hidden and sealed. And I saw a strong angel. I didn't know it was strong. Strong isn't something, again, that you would really see in a vision. How had he showed his strength? He must have shown his strength, as he says, with his voice and with his dominance of the proceedings. That with all those angels, thousands upon thousands upon thousands, and the Father and the Son present with the Spirit. The Spirit was in John. John was there. And here he proclaims so that they all hear. A strong angel. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? Now this is a heavenly vision. But here is a question before the gathered elders of the church, that is to say the representatives of the Old Testament and New Testament believers, and before all the angels. He asks the question, who is worthy to open the book? I imagine at least for a moment there is a silence. No man in heaven, nor in earth, nor under the earth, no man that's gone to glory already, no man on earth currently then, no man buried, no man in heaven, nor in earth, nor under the earth, is able to open the book. Not only were they not able to open the book, but they were too ashamed even to raise up their heads to look. Ashamed perhaps of the great glory of the Lord, of the holiness of the Lord. Probably not ashamed of their sins. It's difficult to know. I guess we will not have a remembrance of our sins in the glory. They'll be blotted out and finished and have no more trouble towards us. So probably it's not so much shame and guilt of sin, because those who are there are it in. But certainly it would apply to those who are under the earth, and insomuch that the message went forth to those that are on earth. But it's a vision. It simply means nobody of any status whatever. Don't forget that this applies to Muhammad. Don't forget it applies to Brigham Young. Don't forget it applies to the founder of any religion. Only the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to see, is the one able. He's in a class apart from all these other religions and from all the other people. And I wept much. Can you see the interaction on television? You can press buttons and interact. Can you see in this vision how John is interacting here? He is weeping much, and then one of the elders is going to come across and comfort him, all in the vision, but yet the thing is heavenly and real. And I wept much. Oh, it grieved John. He thought that nobody was going to be able to open that book, that there was something that was going to be secret in God forever, some good thing for mankind that was going to be withheld. I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. Very interesting that when it comes, when the Saviour does unloose the seals, we have this picture of unloosing the seals one by one, but never of reading the book. And yet, the thing is pictured as the seals are unloosed, that under each seal there is something. So I have a feeling that we're to think of it, if it is a scroll, that it wasn't so much that there were seven seals round the whole thing, but that there was a seal around the outside, and then a few pages, and then a seal inside, so that as you took off one seal, perhaps a few pages were able to be opened. But there's no actual record of the reading of it. But of course the unfolding of the seals is, in effect, the reading of it. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. No need to cry. Behold, look. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. In chapter 49 of Genesis, we are told that Judah is a lion's whelp. Do you remember the prophecy back there? Judah is a lion's whelp. It is believed that from that time onwards, the lion was an emblem of the tribe of Judah. So the Lion of the tribe of Judah would be the Lion of the Lions. The Lion, the strong one, the King of beasts. Added symbol indicating the King of kings and King of glory and of power. And declaring, of course, the fact that has always been prophesied, that he is of the tribe of Judah. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. The root of David. Now we're told in Isaiah 11 that not only is the Lord Jesus descended from David, but he is also the root of Jesse. In other words, all his strength and all the energy of God comes from the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He is the root and the origin of Jesse and of the tribe of David. So he is not only David's son, he is the root of David. Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book. When did he prevail? Well, of course, on Calvary. By the offering of his self on sacrifice, in sacrifice, as an atonement for the sins of his people. And when he was given the victory of resurrection from the dead. But that was the prevail. He has prevailed, says the scripture here. He has prevailed to open the book, and that is his warrant. His death upon Calvary, his atoning death, his vicarious death in place of each one of his people, that is his warrant. Nobody else can come near that. No other religion can even think about that. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Now the lion is going to become a lamb. I don't think there's going to be any change. And I want you to try and understand as we go through Revelation what I perhaps call, for simplicity, coded language. Now you understand, we understand better in these days, about DNA. And encoded in our DNA is every single characteristic that any person will ever have, both to be born, both colour of eyes, brain, shape, nose, face, absolutely everything, and the characteristics that will develop as we mature and right on through life. These things are there, they're encoded in DNA. And they're small, aren't they? Microscopic. Now, for example, when in chapter 1 it says that the Lord Jesus had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, the stars, we're told, stand for the ministers of the churches. And he has them in his hand. It's not so much stars, but you see, this is an economy way of saying. It's coded language. And when it says out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword, you're not to have a picture of a sword in his mouth, but rather that his word goes out of his mouth perpetually in order to be sharper than a two-edged sword, and to divide between marrow and bone, and so that we can, what's the word, marrow and sinew, thank you. But these are just coded pictures, and in their coding they create so much information that you really couldn't put in any other way. So he's the lion, so he's the root, so he's the lamb. He's not changed from a lion to a lamb. But he has all that the lion conveys and all that the lamb conveys. And of course the lamb was the one that was sacrificed for the Passover. that the lamb was the one that was offered in place of Isaac, and the lamb is the innocent victim upon which the sacrifice is put so that the sinner may go free. And Christ was the innocent victim, the fulfillment of all that the lamb stood for. The whole of redemption, the whole of our salvation. So I beheld, and in the midst of the throne, one can't imagine the design of the throne, but in the midst of the throne, where the Father is sitting with his right hand, and the four beasts are there, and the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain. Again, you can see that this is coded language. What slain lamb literally ever stood? You see? It's coded language. But here then is a slain lamb. Well, we're told that the Lord Jesus, after his resurrection, showed his disciples his hands and his side. We know he has the marks of his atonement upon him, but here it stands for much more than that. A lamb as it had been slain stands for everything that he accomplished by his death upon his on the cross. Every soul that was saved, every sin that was atoned for, every person that was brought back to the fold, everyone, a lamb as it had been slain. A lamb coming forth, having accomplished the total salvation of all the people of God vicariously. In the midst of the elders, what a place to be. In the midst of the representative of all the saved ones. Oh, wonderful to be there with the Saviour in the midst. Wonderful for the Saviour to have them round about him. Stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. Now, we dealt with seven eyes, we dealt with it once or twice. But he's pictured in the Old Testament as being like a diamond with seven facets. But on this one should be seven eyes. And those eyes are the Spirit of God sent forth into all the world. The Saviour has the Holy Spirit, and he sent forth into all the world to show himself strong on behalf of all those who are holy towards him. But seven horns! Well, you've not seen a seven horned lamb either, have you? If it's a lamb, it hasn't grown enough to have its own two horns. Most lambs, most breeds of lambs don't have them at all. But yes, they do grow horns, but not seven. It's coded language. And of course, perfect spirit, perfect horns. Horns. Animals that have horns push. They use them to fight and to gore. The unicorn, which is probably the rhinoceros, which has this big one horn, you see. But whether it's a one horn or a two horn, horns push, and horns give the victory. It's possible that two male stags fighting will not fight to the death, but will push until one gives way. On the other hand, some animals do fight to the death, and they also gore and push their prey. But horns, having seven horns, it is symbolically victorious power, overruling, overrunning, overriding power. Perfect. Seven. Perfect power and perfect knowledge through the Spirit. This is what the Saviour declares. A lamb having accomplished redemption, and now with all power is given to me in heaven and earth, says the Lord Jesus. And in the epistles, it is written that he is head over all things to the church. Here we see the power, the perfect power. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And that's the end until chapter 6. What follows is a description of the worship. But that's the end, that's what it's all about. That's the scene, and now we're suspended there, except for the worship, which is going to be described, until the beginning of chapter 6. He came and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, there was an immediate, massive, unanimous response. Again, if you've seen on television how a crowd will suddenly rise and cheer at a mere goal in football, can you imagine how a massive movement of all the representatives of creation, the living creatures, the living beasts, and all the representatives of salvation, the elders, in one great movement of triumph, stand up when he had taken the book. the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. When I say they stand up, I imagine they got up and fell down. I imagine that was the total movement. They got up and went down in one massive movement. Fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps, the consummate musical instrument of his time, and golden vials full of odours. Now, it's not V-I-O-L-S, which would be a musical instrument, the predecessor of the violin, but it's V-I-A-L-S. We'd be more familiar with that in modern English as phial, P-H-I-A-L. In other words, a container for medicines. Swordsman's here. A container for medicines, a phial. It's not the musical instrument, which would be V-I-O-L. I think people put it next to harps and think it is. But it isn't, because it obviously contains something. It's a phial. And it's full of sweet smell, odours. It's full of odours, which are the prayers of saints. Selma and I, and I think one or two others of you, were smelling the roses at the end of the garden. We have been delighted this year. We have some night-scented stock, which just present when we go home will smell gorgeous, and alongside it some tobacco plants, some Nicotiana, which also has a tremendous smell, and the two combine as you approach our front garden in the evening and early morning. The smell is absolutely wonderful. Golden vials full of odours which are the prayers of saints. So they have two things with which to worship the Lamb: an instrument to sing with, and the pleasant sound, the pleasant smell of the prayers of all the Lord's people is also released to bring worship to the Lord. Now, I cannot explain how the Lord, in all his purposes, takes account of all our prayers. We know it's a fact, and it is a fact, and the Lord purposes what he will. It isn't right to say that prayers won't make any difference. But prayers that will be are taken into account by the Lord in preparing the victory and the eternal purposes that shall be. I know no other how to describe it, but we do know that prayers make a difference. But they are also, what's the word? I don't mean bargained for. They're also planned into the reckoning. So, here we are. This wonderful picture that they fall down to worship with music and with the prayers of the Lord's people. It isn't right to say prayer changes things, because that is to suggest that we, by exercising prayer, change things. Actually, what happens is we pray and the God who hears answers them, changing things. But the whole, if you say prayer changes things, the whole suggestion is that we're going to manoeuvre something, we're going to manipulate something by our prayers. It's not like that. We fall humbly before the Lord. Sometimes we get our prayers wrong. We pray that the Holy Spirit will perfect our prayers and present them perfectly before the Father. They come as a sweet smell. He loves that we've prayed. It is a glorious incense to him. And he takes that into account in all that is done, and is worshipped by them. All of his grace and all of his glory. I think in the vision that all prayers have been answered. I mean, one could say that these prayers, these odours that are brought forth, are prayers that are yet to come true, but I don't think that's actually the picture. I think here is a sort of final picture almost. Here is a picture of all that prayers will have accomplished. And at the end, when every prayer has been answered, it will be as sweet a smell as the perpetual singing of his praises is precious also. The two are equally precious. There are harps, and there are vials of incense, which are the prayers of saints. I don't need to remind you that we don't think of St. Peter and St. John and St. this and St. that. Saints are the Lord's people who are sanctified by grace. Saint is just sanctified, said quickly. Sanctification of the saint. A saint is a believer, a saved one, one in whom the Holy Spirit has worked to sanctify their life. An ordinary believer, every ordinary believer. These are the prayers of saints. So you see, even a Roman Catholic reading this passage, you get it wrong. You just think that it's special people who've been interceding, you see. And they sung a new song. Now, we ended the previous chapter, which is all part of the same scene, with the worship of the Lord concerning creation. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. That's how the previous chapter ended. Now we've got a new song. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God. Here is praise for redemption. The Lord was slain. The Lord offered himself, and the Lord brought a perfect sacrifice to achieve our redemption. None of us could do it for ourselves. None of us could be worthy. None of us was without sin. For thou art worthy, for thou wast slain. His death has been turned into victory, and hast redeemed us to God. The word redeem means to buy back. And there was, again, a picture in the Old Testament of redemption, by which the next of kin could buy back those who were sold to slavery, or for any reason could not be free. And we who were slaves in trespasses and sins have been brought back by our next of kin, the great Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. Blood of the sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. By thy blood. Out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Four ways of looking at mankind, every saved believer. He belonged to a tribe, that is to say, he belonged to a family, every kindred. The word here for kindred is the same word as tribe in the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, verse 5, same word. And it refers to a believer in his family. Now you know that Judah was divided into tribes. His nation was the Jewish nation, but he was a member of the Jewish nation by virtue of belonging to a tribe. And here you see the people of the Lord who are saved are looked at according to their family and according to their nation, whichever way. Every tribe will have representatives, every family will have representatives, you see, at some stage along all the way of creation. Every family will have representatives. Every tongue, every language will have representatives. Every people will have representatives, and every nation will have languages. Now, every kindred refers to every tribe. Every tongue is every language. Every people, the word is laity, means refers to your calling. There will be ploughmen, there will be drivers, there will be workers, pen pushers. There will be those who keep the house at home. But that's what's meant there. From all walks of life. Every single walk of life will have its representative. And every political entity, every nation. Now you would know, for example, that there are tribes. You could belong to a tribe in Africa, and some of it might be in the Central African Republic, and some of it might be in Uganda. And you know that the drawing of the lines are very arbitrary among nomadic tribes, and they have to try and cross. Part of the trouble in Serbia is that the Serbians are not all in Serbia. They're in parts of Macedonia and other places, you see. So what is being said here is the nation refers to the political entity of the country, which may not be coterminous with the tribes and the nations. But it's just looked at. Most people here will at least fall into three categories, if not four of these. We're saved out of every family. Of course, if we are alive now, it means that there have been every generation. Tribes can die out, but for us to be here means that it hasn't died out yet. You see, so from every family at some point in their history, every language at some point in its history, every job at some point in its history, and every political country, every political entity at some point in its history. However you look at it, in all its completion, the Lord's elect will come from all sorts and conditions of men at every period of history and from every language and tongue. And hath made us unto our God kings and priests. We belong to him, and we are made kings to reign on the earth. And priests, well, we've dealt with spiritual priesthood. Remember that we offer our bodies as a spiritual sacrifice, and we have fellowship with others as a spiritual sacrifice. We bring our gifts as a spiritual sacrifice, and we offer praise and thanksgiving as a spiritual sacrifice. They are the spiritual sacrifices. Any other sacrifice is not acceptable. The word priest means to offer sacrifices. The time of Christ, there have been no sacrifices. Every priest is a fraud, except those who offer spiritual sacrifices. They're frauds if they're priests in the Church of England or any Christian church, because there's no need of one there. They're frauds if they're priests of other religions, because there's no need of them either. They were just to show the way to Christ, and then they got corrupted along the line. The only thing is the spiritual priest, and that's told us what that is in Scripture. And we are kings, and we shall reign on the earth. And the suggestion here is that by our victory in Christ, we reign over earth. We have victory in Christ. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And we have victory over our passions, we have victory over our lusts, we have victory over our fears, we have victory in all manner of situations. We are kings, and we shall reign on the earth. I'll finish quite quickly. I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands. Now, that famous hymn of Orford, I brought it, has got it wrong. 10,000 times 10,000, in sparkling raiment bright, the armies of the ransomed saints throng up the steeps of light. It's a lovely hymn. But actually the Bible says 10,000 times 10,000 is the angels and not the saints. The hymn that we began our worship with got it right. Do you remember? Come, let us join our cheerful songs with angels round the throne. 10,000 are their tongues. He got it right, Wilford got it wrong. We'll forgive Wilford and we'll sing his lovely hymn, because actually I think there are more saints than angels as well. So that's fine, we'll sing it. But in point of detail, the hymn we sang today got it right, and Wilford's hymn got it wrong. It's 10,000 times 10,000. They're angels. I beheld, and I heard the voice. Can you imagine? Of many angels about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands. Now, that word times indicates multiplication. And the Greek language does it with a nominative plural and a genitive plural, thousands of thousands. So it's 10,000s of 10,000s, which is 10,000 times 10,000s, and thousands of thousands. Now, there are two ways of looking at that. You could either say that it's 10,000 times 10,000s, even thousands of thousands. And the word and can mean even sometimes. Which means that the figure is 10,000 times 10,000, approximately. See? 10,000 times 10,000, even thousands of thousands. But too much to count. That's one purpose. The other way makes it even more numerous. The other is to say it's 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of 10,000 times 10,000, you see? 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of times of 10,000 times 10,000. I have no idea. It just reads, and you could read it either way. Certainly if it was taken into account the saints, then I think the second rendering would be better. I think the first rendering is preferable if we're thinking only of angels. But there, it's a small point. But it was part of his vision. And you see, even in his vision he knew that. Sort of second vision, or I don't know how long it lasted, and then afterwards he had to write it down under the inspiration of the Spirit. But he knew the number, he knew the precision. You probably had dreams in which the whole thing was tremendous, and yet there were things in the dream which were so precise in the middle of it. Perhaps had nothing to do with the dream. Well, it wasn't quite like that with John, but there was some precision in the midst of all this. And they were saying with a loud voice, voice of many angels saying, oh, wouldn't it have been lovely to have heard, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Seven things. Again, I think that seven is probably deliberate. In other words, at the completion of all the glories you could think of. Power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, probably meaning there the glory of men which is bestowed upon him, and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Now, remember I suggested to you last time that animals, just by being animals, worship the Lord. They have no knowledge of it. They don't do it deliberately. But the Lord has created them and he's pleased with what he sees. And just by being there, a goldfinch, just by being a goldfinch gives delight to the Lord. And so on through the whole of creation. It's inanimate, it can't offer praise. We're the only creatures who can do that. But here, it's taking in the creatures as well as those who've been redeemed. Incidentally, I ought to have said to you that of course, the beasts, that the four beasts around the throne, the four living creatures, they were not redeemed out of heaven by the Lord Jesus Christ, but they join in with the song. They're so thrilled with this, and they're there, that they come in with the us as well. They're quite happy to be identified with those who have been redeemed. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I say, blessing and honour and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. I can't tell you why there's only four of those attributes the second time round. Maybe he just heard that bit and the other three were there. Maybe for some reason, because they're inanimate, they couldn't offer the other three. I couldn't tell you any. But you see, you've got seven in verse 12, power, riches, wisdom, strength, honour, glory, blessing, and you've only got four in the other, blessing, honour, glory, power. And the four beasts said, Amen. I'd have loved to have heard that Amen. Can you just imagine the roar from the four living creatures? And the 24 elders, as the representatives of the church, what we shall do, fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Our Saviour is in the midst of the throne. The Father is on the throne. And the Spirit is able to go forth into the world at their command. Sevenfold Spirit, knowing everything, accomplishing everything, changing everything relevant. Our God reigneth. Never forget that. In the midst of the year.